Our scripture reading this evening is in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're reading again in Galatians chapter 2, and these verses 11 through 21, Galatians chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 11, which recounts for us the very dramatic encounter between the Apostle Paul and Simon Peter, who is called Cephas, in this passage, when Paul confronts him because of the inconsistency between his convictions about the grace of God and the gospel and the pattern of life to which he had fallen back because of the presence of some people from Jerusalem. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." And as we saw last week, that probably means that middle wall of partition about which Paul speaks in Ephesians 2 between Jew and Gentile had been torn down by the gospel, and in the practical Christian living of both Paul and Peter, who were by birth, by early life, Jews, the middle wall of partition had been torn down and they'd had wonderful fellowship with Gentiles. The Lord had directly taught that to Simon Peter. But now Paul is saying, what you are doing is rebuilding what the gospel tore down. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Christ is not the servant of sin. Verse 17, I myself prove to be a transgressor when I resist the implications of what Jesus Christ has done for Jew and Gentile. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's word and we praise him for it. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, how privileged we are beyond measure, most of us in this room of Gentile stock, to whom the gospel came from these Jewish apostles whom you raised up. How we marvel that in Jesus Christ the middle wall of partition, the great barrier, was broken down and access given to us into your heavenly presence, that we might call you Father through Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. How we praise you for the privileges of fellowship in Jesus Christ, and that we are one in Christ, and that here there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is not Scythian nor barbarian, but all in Christ Jesus are one together in the great bundle of life into which you have brought us. And as we come this evening of the Lord's Day, we come as your children, and we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ, as he has done heretofore in this room, and as he did first of all on the evening of his blessed resurrection, we pray that you would open the scriptures to us by his Spirit, and that our hearts may burn within us as he talks with us on the way and shows us himself in his word. And this we pray together for his great name's sake. Amen. Well, we're coming this evening to the third and last of a short series, obviously, of three sermons on Paul's words in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And we've given this series, short series, the title, The Christian Life in a Single Verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we have been trying to notice what a truly remarkable statement this is. Remarkable, of course, because of the context in which it is said. We've said on more than one occasion now, this must have been one of the most electrifying moments in the whole experience of the New Testament church. The atmosphere must have been charged with a most unusual atmosphere. Here was the leading apostle, Peter, who had opened the gates of the kingdom of God to believers on the day of Pentecost, who had been brought to understand that the middle wall of partition had been torn down, that God had brought in a new era in which the old Levitical food laws, the kosher laws, no longer applied as a principle for God's people. He'd been gloriously delivered from this. And now he was backtracking out of craven fear of those who had come from Jerusalem. And Paul adds here, as we notice in verse 13, I'm sure with an almost overwhelming sense of sadness as he looked back at the event, that even Barnabas, the man with the courage to go and find him and introduce him to fellow believers and to the apostolic circle, even Barnabas caved in. And it's out of that remarkable context, which, when you think about it, is what happens often in the New Testament scriptures. It's out of that remarkable context of problem and difficulty and even personal conflict and polemic in the life of the early church that we are given some of the richest and most life-transforming truth that's to be found surely anywhere in the writing of the Apostle Paul. And it's in this context that he brings us to this amazingly powerful statement. The Christian life, we've called it, in a single verse. In which, as we have seen, by drawing our attention to three prepositions, Paul is uncovering for us the privileges that are ours as citizens of God's kingdom, as children of the living God, and as those who are Christians, Christ's ones. First of all, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God gave himself for me. Christ's dying for us on the cross. And then, as we saw last time, because we have believed into Christ, into union with Christ, says Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we noticed last time in our little grammar lesson, which you're almost bound to remember if you were here last Sunday evening, we noticed how important the grammar of that statement is, that Paul's language is in the perfect tense. I have been crucified with Christ. It's not something that's happening now. It's something that has happened in the past to me. That his verb is in the passive voice. It's not something I have to accomplish. Yes, I have to bring death blows to bear in my Christian life, on my sin. I am one who has crucified the flesh with its lusts, as he says later on in this letter. But this is a glorious gospel reality that has been performed to me rather than done by me. Not only so, but this statement is marvelously, we saw, in the indicative mood. It's not an imperative. It's not a command. Don't listen to this text and then go away saying, I need to crucify myself with Christ. No, this is the glorious reality of our lives that we need both to discover and ponder as well as to feed on. That's what Paul is saying. This is a done deal for you if you're a Christian believer. And now what you are to do is not to make it real for yourself, but to bask in the reality, to enjoy the blessings of the reality that you have been delivered from the bondage of sin and death and Satan because you have been crucified with Christ. The law can no longer condemn you because you've been crucified with Christ. And yet in saying that which is so glorious when you grasp it, It gives you a totally different perspective on what it means to be a Christian. It causes you to gasp in awe at the gospel that this is what has happened to you in coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You came to him in order that the burden of your sins might be relieved. But he gives you riches and treasures untold, delivers you from your bondage. And then, as though that were not enough, Paul adds a third preposition. The Son of God gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Now let's try and together unpack what Paul is talking about when he says this. If we can take this in, if the Spirit helps us to take this in, then we go out of the room this evening with this amazing and life-transforming knowledge that the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Christ Jesus the Savior, has now come actually to live in me. And I want us to notice several things. First of all, that this is such a foundational dimension of the gospel and a foundational dimension to our Christian living. What do I mean by that? I mean, this is something that Jesus taught. This isn't something Paul made up. This is something Jesus taught. You know that. You remember how he illustrates it by the marvelous picture in John 15 of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Live in me as I live in you, and you will bear much fruit. Now, yes, that's a picture, that's an illustration, that's perhaps an allegory of the Christian life. But it's a picture of something that Jesus had actually already taught his disciples in John chapter 14. Do you remember in John 14 and 15, he's opening his heart to his disciples, and he's telling them some of the richest truths of his whole ministry, because he feels they're in such spiritual danger, and he wants to invest everything he possibly can in them in these chapters. This is where he really opens up to them the glory of the Trinity and their fellowship with God. And do you remember what he says? He says, I'm not going to leave you orphans, but I'm going to come to you. Indeed, not only am I going to come to you, but the Father is going to come with me, and we are going to make our home with you, because I am going to come to live in your life. John chapter 14, verse 19, because I live, you also will live. In that day, he's probably talking about the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. In that day, says Jesus, you will know that I am in my Father and that you are in me. That's what Paul was saying in Galatians 2, wasn't it? You are in me. You have believed into Christ. You are in me and I in you. It's astonishing. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he would come himself to dwell in his own people. And he speaks about this later on. In verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him. And he's saying, I will so indwell you that we will make our home with that person. Now, my friends, that's the whole of the Christian life. That is the Christian life, not in a single text, but in a single statement. The Christian life is the Lord Jesus wants to make his home in your life, and therefore to make it a place where he feels at home, where he is, could I even say, comfortable, because your life is a holy place where nothing jars him and nothing grieves him, and where all the doors are opened, and where you say to him, you can go anywhere, Jesus, do anything in my life, Jesus, just as long as you stay in my life and you dwell in me. And that's why later on when he prays about that same thing in John chapter 17 and verses 22 and 23, isn't it, where he says, you know, this is the wonder that I long for my disciples, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them. I in them. Christ in you and in you and in you. That's what he's talking about. That's what we've been let into when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why, as I said this morning, Paul says, when anyone is in Christ, it's an entirely different order of reality for them. Because the Lord of glory has come to live and to dwell in our lives. Remember how he puts it in Colossians chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this is something that is absolutely foundational to our Christian lives. Second, it's not only a foundational dimension of our Christian lives, it's a spiritual dimension of our Christian lives. And I see some of you are taking notes, so put a capital S at that word, spiritual. It's a spiritual dimension to our Christian lives. How can the Son of God dwell in me? How can the Son of God dwell in me? Well, Paul's answer to that is that he does it by his Holy Spirit. Remember how he puts that in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9? Unless you have the Spirit, you have none of Christ. But if you have the Spirit, you have Christ. Because the Spirit is that other counselor who comes to dwell in the believer. And as the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the believer. He comes, now notice this, he comes as the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, you know the Spirit because he is with you and he will be in you. So something is going to change in the experience of these disciples. They know the Spirit because he's with them, but he is going to be in them. That's the difference. Now, here's my question. How do they know the Spirit because he's with them? Where was he with them? Well, he was with them in Jesus. That's where he was with them. They'd lived with him for 3 years and they'd seen the presence and power of the Spirit in Jesus' life. And Jesus is saying, you know the Holy Spirit because you've seen his ministry in my life and ministry. That's the Holy Spirit who will come and dwell in you. And when he comes to dwell in you, that will be in every respect like I myself coming to dwell in you. I want you to try to take this in. It's beyond our taking in, but I want you to try and take it in. So let me just probe this a little and ask a question. How many people are in this room who have the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Good crowd of us. Many of us, most of us, perhaps all of us, true Christian believers. How many of us have the Holy Spirit? Answer, every single one of us. Second question, how many Holy Spirits, therefore, are there? Answer, one. Third question. You still tracking? Third question. Jesus said to the disciples, you know the Spirit because he's with you and he will be in you. How many Holy Spirits are there? Answer. Is this the answer? There are two Holy Spirits. There was Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was on Jesus, and there was a Holy Spirit who would come upon these disciples. No, there's only one Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, Jesus is saying, the Spirit who was in Jesus' life from the very moment of his conception. What was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary was conceived there by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that in whatever mysterious way, in the darkness of Mary's womb, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ was, as it were, filled with the Spirit to the capacity of a human embryo. And that was the Holy Spirit who trained Jesus in wisdom, as Luke indicates to us in Luke chapter 2. That was the Holy Spirit who came upon Jesus to empower him in a fresh way at his baptism. That's the Holy Spirit who drove Jesus out into the wilderness and enabled him to overcome the powers of darkness and Satan. That's the Holy Spirit by whom Jesus says he accomplished his miracles. That's the Holy Spirit by whom Hebrews tells us he offered himself to God in his sacrifice on Calvary. That's the Holy Spirit who marked him out as the Son of God with power on the day of his resurrection. That's the Holy Spirit for whom the Lord Jesus asked his Father after he had ascended on the great day of ascension and said, Father, give them that Holy Spirit. Give them my Holy Spirit. You promised you would do this. Now pour my Spirit out upon them. And in a way that's just beyond our ability to fathom, in that glorious event when the third person of the Godhead was poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost, that was the identical Holy Spirit who had ministered on the life of our blessed Redeemer for 33 years in his human flesh. And he dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that staggering? But you see, it's the explanation of those mysterious words Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 7. Have you ever thought, what on earth did he mean when he said to his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit will not come to you"? And they were frightened out of their wits, because Jesus had said he was leaving them, and they thought, we are not going to know the Blessed Master. We're not going to have the intimacy that we've had these 3 years with the Blessed Master. And Jesus is saying, my dear, dear ones, our intimacy will be closer. Our fellowship will be sweeter. It is to your advantage that I go away. I think I could put it like this. What would you rather have? Would you rather be there in the upper room seeing the face of the Master, hearing his accent, being able to describe for the rest of your life the color of his eyes, the gesticulations he used, the beauty of his face? Would you rather have that, or would you rather have the Holy Spirit? And Jesus was teaching them, you'd better rather have the Holy Spirit. Because unless I go, I won't send the Holy Spirit. And they're saying, Blessed Master, but we long to know you better. We long to be more intimate with you. And he's saying, you've known the Spirit because he's been with you. You've seen him at work, but he's going to be in you. Dear ones, he's saying, dear ones, our fellowship will become like the fellowship and union and intimacy and shared glory of the vine and the branches that produce the glorious harvest of the grapes. So this is not only a foundational dimension to the gospel, it is, with a capital S, a spiritual dimension, because it's in the person of the Spirit who ministered on our Lord Jesus, as it were, so identified with the Lord Jesus that when he comes to us, it's Jesus himself pouring himself out into us, so that, of course, this is the case, isn't it? This was your experience when you didn't have the Holy Spirit. You could hardly find Jesus in the Bible. You could hardly understand why these strange people were singing their hearts out with praise to Jesus. You didn't understand how they could speak so lovingly of Jesus. But now, even although we scarcely begin to understand the mystery of his indwelling, we understand the reality it produces. And it is a spiritual dimension to the gospel. Third, it is a very practical dimension to the gospel. This is my last point, but it has 5 points. And I'll deal with them very quickly. Jesus says that it's the person who dwells in him and whom he indwells who bears much fruit. Isn't that interesting? It's as we abide in him and as we become conscious that Jesus by his Spirit is abiding in us that we bear much fruit. Now, what kind of fruit is he talking about? Is he meaning that we'll all be stunning, soul-winning evangelists? No, he's not talking about that kind of fruit. He's talking about the marvelous transformation that this makes to who we are and how we live and to our very sense of identity and the poise of our lives and the direction in which we head in everything that we do. This makes a glorious difference, Paul is really saying to us, to who we are. And it's very practical. Nothing more practical than this. This is far more practical in our daily Christian living than 1,000 how-to books we might find in the local Christian bookstore. because most of those how-to books aren't rooted in the privilege of so being united to Christ that we've been crucified with him and he has come in the power of his Holy Spirit to indwell us. Number one, it fills us with wonder. Christians should be the most awestruck people on the face of the earth. And if we are not living in some kind of rhythm of being awestruck from time to time, at least, but being awestruck by the sheer wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we'll be like airplanes that never get off the ground. This is calculated to make my spirit soar. I mean, rise. Lord Jesus, would you come and live in me, in this poor, disheveled, broken down life? Would you come and live in me? Lord, how can you do that for somebody like me, for poor little me? And he's done it. And he becomes the one who raises up your head and he transforms life because he fills you with himself, with this treasure. Point number two, there is no greater incentive to live a life of holiness than the knowledge that the Lord Jesus himself dwells in you. Do you remember how Paul speaks about this in a very sordid context? When he's speaking about what is happening in the Corinthian church, and some of them are even going to prostitutes. And do you remember what he says? He says, you know, if you're a true Christian, if you're united to Jesus Christ, you so share the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that you can't say to Jesus outside, you see what you're doing? You're dragging the Lord Jesus into this. You're shaming the name of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that an incentive to live a holy life? That you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? That the Lord of glory has come to live in you? If some great person came to spend a weekend with you, wouldn't that change the way most of us would spend the weekend? The Lord Jesus has come to live in me forever. What greater incentive to holiness do I need? But it's not only an amazing wonder and an incentive to holiness. It's actually, to a certain extent, a great explanation of the conflict that many of us experience going on in the Christian life. R.L. Dabney, whose name is known to many of you because he was a great Southern Presbyterian theologian, his name's often associated with James Henley Farnwell. He says this: there is no more stunning paradox in the life of the Christian believer than this paradox. Sin dwells in the believer. Christ dwells in the believer. You wonder sometimes why you go through such struggles in your Christian life. This is the explanation. This is the explanation. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to indwell me. Sin is now a lodger in my life. Sin was formerly the proprietor of the whole of my life, but sin is now a lodger. But lodgers can be exceedingly difficult to dislodge, can't they? And so with sin. This is why, as our confession says, there is this perpetual conflict in the life of the believer, because Christ dwells in us. So, Christian friend, don't be discouraged when you find yourself battling against the power of sin, because it's one of the great evidences that the Lord Jesus has come to live in your life, and he wants to make it his home. He wants to clean it up and to transform it. Fourth, this is a wonderful key to true Christian fellowship. And Paul uses it that way. He uses it that way in Colossians 3, about verse 16 or 17, when he says, there's neither Greek nor Jew, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all to us, and Christ is in all. If I really believe that you are indwelt by the Lord of glory, don't you think that's going to change the way I think about you, the way I love you, the way I speak to you? Yes, with all your peculiarities and all my peculiarities and angularities. If I just grasp the gospel, it transforms the fellowship. We will do anything to maintain the unity of the body of Christ when we realize that this is true. We'll go to any lengths for each other because the Lord of glory has been pleased to dwell in my brother or sister. And therefore I can put up with almost anything about their strangeness, their peculiarities, all the baggage they've brought into the church. Because Jesus isn't ashamed to dwell in their lives. And shame on me if I've looked down my nose at somebody into whose life the Lord Jesus has come and in whose life he is prepared to dwell. And fifth, it's a foretaste of glory. It says Paul in Colossians chapter 1 verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it is, isn't it? And as he says in Romans 5, it's a hope that will never disappoint you for this reason, that when Christ comes to indwell you, you're not only hoping for glory, you're tasting glory, because Christ is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And he's come to live in me, in my poor life. He's come to live in me. And so, as he lives in me, I taste just a little taste of glory because he's dwelling in me. And because he is so kind as to dwell in me by his Holy Spirit, I've every reason to believe he'll hold on to me. And one day he'll take me home to where he is, that I may see him in unveiled splendor. Well, two more sentences. Christ in you. If it would help, I would stand here to midnight just saying these words, Christ in you. And maybe one time the penny would drop with me and with you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And maybe if this is the first time you've ever heard that this is true of you as a Christian, you'll do what I did the first time I heard it. I'm pretty sure it was 1964. It was a Sunday morning. The text of the church I attended was Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I've never forgotten as a shy teenager lingering long enough in the church for almost everybody to be away, and then making my way out and looking up and down the street to make sure that nobody was watching. And I danced, at least as near to dancing as I've ever been able to do. I just danced all the way home. To think that Jesus, by his Spirit, would dwell in me. The Christian life in a single text. Crucified with Christ, and yet we live. And yet, it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that we live together. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. My, oh my, what a gospel and what a Savior. Heavenly Father, we come to you, the fountain of all grace and glory, and we want to open the mouths of our hearts by the faith of our spirits and drink in the riches of your grace. And let the rivers of that grace, O, wash over us, that we begin to see more clearly and even sense in our affections and in our disposition with greater strength and clarity that you have come in your Son by your Spirit to make our lives your dwelling place and even your home. And we worship you for this. We love you for this. We can never repay to you the debt that we owe you for this. But we pray that by your grace, in response, we may live more and more as those who have been crucified with Christ and who are conscious of the wonder of his sacrifice for us. And by this grace, that he has come to dwell in us by his Holy Spirit and to give us the hope of glory. Thank you, Lord, for your matchless, matchless, matchless grace in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray. Amen.